Johnny, are you sinning down there? Are you sinning? Because it looks like you're sinning. I don't know. I don't want to call you out in front of everybody, but... Hey, Ben, one thing is that, you know, you gave, you know, appreciation to everybody who did this thing, but you were the one making a lot of those phone calls. And when the lighting or the TV stuff went out, you and other people who were serving Mark and other ones, Leanna, there's a lot of people still serving, and it's not done yet. And so with all, you know, we just want to say also, we want to just want you to know we appreciate what you're doing as well. So thank you. So when a deacon calls you, it's serious. If you get a... Okay, so here's the thing. The reason that deacons exist is so that those of us who are like elders and pastors can focus on the church. If they don't exist, we're going to spend our time fixing TVs and fixing toilets and doing... where you don't need us to be doing that. You want us studying the Word and being in prayer and hearing from God and serving, right? That's what you want us doing. So the ministry of a deacon, while it's not some ruling role, it's a service role. And you don't need it all the time. I mean, sometimes it's just changing light bulbs and stuff. But when stuff hits, they're the ones who are the breakwater for us. And it's huge. It's huge. And I can't overstate how important it is. Okay? So we need those men and women to serve in that place. And if you're willing to serve in that place, make yourself known. If you're not, that's fine. Appreciate those who do. And so when they call you or if there's a need, step up. Say, hey, if you need me for anything, I'm available. Just give me a call. They need to hear that from the church because it's not their church. It's your church. Amen. Right? Okay. All right. I'm kind of thrilled about this morning. I got to tell you, so when I went to Bible college, my degree was this useless degree, I always thought. It was, I wanted to have, I wanted a degree in biblical literature, if you can believe that. I mean, it's kind of a crazy thing. You would think it should be in pastoral ministry so that you could move forward to like some sort of Doctor of Divinity stuff, but I figured God doesn't need a doctor. I just needed to focus on like knowing the Word, and I've always loved the Scriptures, and I have this terrible hunger to know the Word. And but when you boil down Christianity, it's very, very simple. It's sort of in some ways, and this illustration is going to break down rapidly if you're familiar with the particular lake I'm referring to, but Battleground Lake. Besides all of the E. coli stuff that goes on, let's just throw that out for a moment and just think about what battle... There's no bottom to Battleground Lake. Nobody really knows where the bottom of it is. It's basically the top of a tube. But if you go to Battleground Lake or you walk around the lake, it's not very big. You can look across the lake in all the directions. You can see the whole lake from anywhere around the lake, right? And that's sort of what the Word of God is like. You can see the big picture of the Word, and it doesn't take very long before you see that bottom line, the Word is, God loves you, God came in Christ to save you, everything you need is in Jesus, amen. That's it. Like, there's the whole Battleground Lake of the Scriptures. Right? It's not a big thing. And you look at Jesus, and Jesus says, well, how do you get onto the lake? And he basically said, I give you one command. Moses gave us 10. Jesus gives us one. Yeah. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. That's it. Love one another. Not everyone needs to love you. And why don't they? But your job is to love one another. And he gave us one commission, make disciples. Make disciples means grow in God. Grow in God in a way that changes your behavior. It's so simple. See, as I mentioned before during Missions Month, the command wasn't to go. Jesus didn't command us to go. He commanded us to make disciples. The way we make disciples is by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching are functions of the bigger command, which is to make disciples. But like you, I look at my life when I read the Word, and like you, I struggle with sin, and like you, I struggle with all of the things that come with questioning yourself. And I don't know that that's necessarily bad. I think it's good for us to self-evaluate and say, you know, am I walking in authentic Christianity? Do I really know the truth, and has the truth truly set me free? If you struggle with sin, if you've ever struggled with sin, that question should probably pop up on the radar. So how do you set your mind or your heart at ease that what you're walking in is the authentic Jesus of the Bible? How do you know? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said that in the end times, people would abandon sound teaching. They would be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and lovers. They would be rebellious and godless, and they would give themselves to all the sins of their culture, and they would be in name Christian, but they would be completely without power in the world. But they would call themselves Christians. How does that happen? How does it happen that a person can have ears that don't want to hear the truth? You know, when Jesus was in different environments, in different places, when Jesus would share parables or on the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "He who has ears, let him hear." A couple weeks ago, Pastor Robert was talking about the sermon of the sower and the seed, and how the soil in the sower and the seed is a human heart. And the seed is always true. It's always the Word of God. Whether or not you have a heart to hear it, whether or not your mind is filled with things that are opposing God, blocking your ability to receive the Word and take it in and bear fruit. Well, this is really kind of cool because my sermon is going to play right off of that, and that's right where we're at in 2 Peter. Turn, if you wouldn't mind, to 2 Peter. I'm going to do a little bit of a reminder. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. So my minor is New Testament Greek. What a terrible minor to have. Why would you have biblical literature? But I got to tell you, I was thinking about it last night as I was studying and doing my thing. And I thought, you know what, that's really the perfect degree for me, because that's all I really care about, is I really want to know the truth. I really want to read the Word. I really want to, right? Because I want to teach you guys the same thing. Because my mission, my only mission, is to get you to heaven. I mean, that's it. Well, I've been doing this long enough, I don't have anything else to prove. All right? I mean, after, you know, you kind of start out with a success mentality and you're wanting to build a ministry and you think about that. But really, if you boil it down, what good is any of the big stuff or the programs or the making a huge impact in the world if the impact that you're making isn't Jesus? I don't care about any of that stuff, so I don't have any of that ambition. And I don't need to be liked. I think we've gotten over that. But though I have this thing, and you are, for me, you guys are the field that I get to tend. And I love it because I know where I can find the good seed. I know where that it's not going to be great sermons that's going to get you close to God. I realize some people actually think that it's great sermons that get us close to God, and it isn't. I'm going to say that again. Great sermons don't get you to God. The truth gets you to God, whether it's a great sermon or a stinker. If it has the truth will set you free. Even if the guy is janky and his sermon is disjointed, if in there you hear that the work of God is to believe in the one that he sent, your heart can take hold of that truth. And that's going to get you to Jesus. Whether I've got alliteration in all my sermon points, or it's really well thought through, or the order of my concerns. I mean, I hear guys, and I'm like you, I go, wow, that guy can really teach. Let's go back to the apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 1:16, the Apostle Peter is talking about one of the most crucial events. And you might say, well, didn't we talk about this a few weeks ago? And the answer is yes, but it was like 8 weeks ago, so I want to give you a refresher on it. He said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. Clever inventions don't come from the apostles. They might come from preachers, but they don't come from the apostles. The bottom line foundation of what we hold to is not just good concepts. It's not just doctrinal truths. Everything that we base our faith on was transmitted faithfully by men who were there with Jesus. It is more important than anything in the Old Testament, that transmission. And the apostles understood that. I mean, like, the canon of the Old Testament was still kind of in flux. There was elements of the Old Testament that were already established. And as things began to move towards Christ, they didn't even really have canon. They had the approved books, but they didn't have what we have in the New Testament era of the canon. What canon means is it means a ruler. It means a measure. And so there were these basic rules that different councils over the years held against the writings of the New Testament. One of those rules was it had to be either written by an apostle or someone who was close to an apostle. Okay, I mean, there's other things that they had to do. It had to be attested by those who were the leaders of the church. It also had to be attested by how the Holy Spirit worked through the church as they listened to it. People don't really get that when they think about canon. One of the elements that really defined what books were inspired or weren't was whether or not the body of Christ responded to it as authoritative. I don't know if you know that or not. It wasn't just a bunch of guys in robes making a decision about what would be or wouldn't be. It was guys in a bunch of robes doing that, but that one of the criteria was, what does God do when we read this book? So there was a number of things that they used as criteria. All that to say, they call that the canon, the measuring stick. And so the books that we have were codified, were grouped together based upon a stringent, conservative view about what could be or couldn't be inspired. And if you don't think the apostles understood that, you don't understand the New Testament. The Apostle Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. They totally understood what they were writing was inspired. They absolutely, it wasn't, oh, I wonder, well, we're just writing these letters. They knew what it meant to be carried by the Holy Spirit. Paul refers back to the writings of Luke and quotes them as Scripture. What a weird time it would have been to live. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming. And he's not referring to the coming of Jesus the first time. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. He says, when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he's referring to this event when they're up on this mountain. It was Mount Hermon, and it's in the northern part of Israel that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the top of the mountain. You guys might remember this story. The glory of God came down on the mountain like this cloud of the glory of God enveloped where they were at. And in that midst, there was the prophet Elijah. Whether Jesus referred to him as Elijah, we don't know, but they knew it was Elijah, who was the only prophet alive. All the other prophets are dead. He was the only, so he represented all of the prophets. The other person that was there was Moses. We don't know if Jesus referred to Moses, but we know that Peter knew it was Moses. How did he know it was Moses? No idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. But you probably should be questioning, why was Moses alive when God buried him? Bah, 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 bah. You got to read the book of Jude to find that out. Anyway, the point is, there's Moses, who is the authority of the law. There's Elijah, who is the authority of the prophets, both the law and the prophets. And there is Jesus radiating the glory of God. And Peter, James, and John, who are not radiating the glory of God, are standing there watching it. The glory of God comes down in this cloud, and the Father speaks from this cloud to the three apostles, and he said, this is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. And then he says this phrase, listen to him. The prophets of God are represented, the law of God is represented, and the one person that God the Father is saying, this is the authority for life and conduct, is listen to him. Likewise, he's speaking to Moses and Elijah. Listen to him. How high on the pinnacle of truth is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is above the law, he's above the prophets, he's above the apostles, and he's above me. Anybody's clever ideas are functionally moot. When Jesus says, thus and so, it is thus and so. Period. I mean, and you could bank on that. You might not like it. The truth will set you free, but it might make you miserable first, right? The idea is you might not like what Jesus has to say. What Jesus might be telling you is you need to clean up your life. He might be telling you, I want you to pray. He might be telling you, you need to repent. He might be telling you to wait. He might be telling you to receive healing. He might be telling you to walk in peace. He might be telling you to go somewhere you don't have supplies for. He might be telling you to do a thing you've never done. But Jesus, when he tells you, that's it. And it's an awesome thing. You don't have to be clever. Peter be clever. And so he says, hey, look, not only didn't we give you clever stories, we didn't even follow clever stories. There wasn't anybody clever around. In fact, if you look at the things of Jesus, Jesus' stuff doesn't even look clever. It doesn't look clever. She's not dead, she's asleep. it's not dead. He walks in, wake up, girl. Boom, she gets up. It's not clever. It's simple. Love your enemies. That's not clever. Nobody likes that one. I want to throw rocks at my enemies. I don't want to bake them cookies. Love your enemies. That's not clever. That's simple. Pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, I mean, I have all the names of God listed, and I'm going to make what is simple really complicated. I'm going to go through each one of them. God, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah this, Jehovah that, Adonai this, Adonai that, Adonai this. I'm going to make it really complex. I'm going to give myself all sorts of points to pray because I want clever. I need something to occupy my time. But Jesus just said, pray our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Don't go babbling on and on and on like those who don't know God. God already knows what you need before you ask him. That's not clever. That's simple. What is the work that God requires? What is the work? What good work does God require to grant me eternal life? I don't know. What do you think it is? Well, it could be this and that and the other. What does Jesus say? This is the work of God, to believe in the one he sent. That's not clever. That's simple. Everyone's like, hey, keep these kids away. These kids are obnoxious. Get these kids out. They don't understand the deeper truths of God like we do. Keep them away. Let's get some people who are really going to gather in some good stuff from your teachings, Jesus. Jesus says, don't keep the little kids from me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoever can't receive the kingdom of God like that kid, he doesn't get it. That's not clever. That's simple. He says, we didn't follow clever invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesties. We saw it with our own eyes. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from heaven, the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice. There is the power of the apostle right there. I heard it. He was there at the right time. That's it. I heard this. We ourselves heard this voice, and it came from heaven and when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So he's not saying, hey, I'm a clever guy. I know a lot of stuff. You know, you should do what I do because I'm a smart guy. And he says, and we have the word of the prophets made more sure, more certain. And you will do well to pay attention. So why does he say the word of the prophets? He's referring back to the fact that the only scriptures at the time of Jesus was basically the Septuagint and whatever, you know, other surrounding verses or books that were in use at the time. And we can argue about what those are, but the bottom line, Jesus and all the apostles had as their authority the Septuagint Bible. That was it. Or not Bible, but the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And that was basically a bunch of books. It was the five books of Moses and the histories and the prophets and some books that our Old Testament doesn't have, but not many. It's a few. But that was their Bible. That was, and it wasn't really Bible. That we have the Bible because we have the canon of Scripture, but they didn't really have that. They had their authorized books and they would read them. And their view of inspiration was a bit different than ours. They were the writings. They were the, basically, it was Moses. Moses was authoritative, and the apostles, all or the prophets, all spoke of who was Christ. So what Scripture did Peter use to teach about Jesus? Well, he used the law and the prophets, and he would go back and he would talk about that. And he says, we had that, but we're right there. I mean, his whole life, you guys, he's memorizing the words of Moses. His whole life, Peter, the fisherman, not like some scholar, like every Jewish boy around him growing up, they memorized the prophets, they memorized the law, and here he is in the presence of the two guys he's memorizing. And there's Jesus. And they're all like, look to him. See, everything that the prophet said, as amazing as like Isaiah talking about the cross, you want to read the best description of what was going on in Jesus' body during the cross? Read the book of Psalms. Read the prophet Isaiah on what was occurring and why it was occurring and how it was occurring. And you're going to be amazed. He talks about the beard being pulled out. And they didn't even have crucifixion when the prophets wrote this. So he says, so Peter's talking about, we have this word, this message from the guys in the Old Testament. We have that word, and it is made more certain. As good as it was, it is more certain in Jesus, because they were all talking about him. Jesus fulfilled, past tense, at least 353 different Old Testament prophecies. And there's, I think, another 57 or something more that will be fulfilled when he returns. And you guys have heard the analogy about how likely is it that someone could fulfill 353 prophecies of the Old Testament. It takes it really out of the realm of possibility and makes it pretty much unquestionably absolute, right? So we have, with the words of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, the world in which you live, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that none of those guys that prophesied, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now you can say, well, what about, hold it, Mike. Of course it did. No, it didn't. It's not like the Old Testament prophets aren't like the New Testament, where the guys are going along and they know what they're writing about. Daniel, amazing prophet of God, right? He gets there. Nebuchadnezzar has this horrible dream. Daniel hears from God, brings the dream and the interpretation, right? Joseph, in the prison, two guys have a dream. They come to Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams. They receive revelation, both Daniel and Joseph. Different apostles, all. But the Scripture says that the Spirit of God in them was pointing to Christ. They couldn't see it any better than you can see the second coming. They knew it was coming. They saw it from afar, but they couldn't reach out and say, yeah, that's it. In fact, they would write things and they would just like, I'm not even sure what that exactly means, but that's what I'm seeing and that's what I'm writing and I'm going to do it. They were carried along, the Scripture says, by the Holy Spirit. Daniel, just to give you an example, Daniel, this great revelator guy. I mean, Daniel is amazing. Anybody who's studying the second coming is absolutely going to go to Daniel, because some of the most amazing passages about the Antichrist are in the book of Daniel. To the extent that Jesus himself, in teaching about the subject matter, says, hey, let the reader of Daniel understand that when you see dot, 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 then you'll know my coming is near. Jesus was authorizing Daniel. Jesus was recognizing that he was going to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But Daniel, as great as he was, didn't understand what he was writing necessarily. Daniel, oddly enough, was reading the book of Jeremiah, trying to find out what the dates and stuff meant. Jeremiah didn't know. He wrote it. Daniel, the great wisdom guy who interpreted dreams for kings, he couldn't figure it out. He had to go ask an angel. So he's praying. and God sends him revelation. But he didn't have the wherewithal to know what God was saying. That's kind of cool. He says, but above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never, never had its origin in the will of man. And for Christians now who say, oh, I want to be a prophet of God. No, you don't. No, you do not. You want to be whatever the Holy Spirit wants you to be. Prophecy doesn't originate in the will of man. You wanting it makes it a problem. Anybody who wants to say, I'm a pastor, wants to say, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle, I'm a missionary. No, you're not. You're Bob, you're Kathy, you're Harry, you're Peter, you're Eric, you're whoever you are. Nobody cares what your badge says. As it should be. We only have one guy with one badge, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is superfluous to the mission. We're all expendable. We all are just carrying water for somebody else. Are you with me? By the way, this is going to go somewhere. I know I'm beating on this drum really strong, but I need to beat on this drum because Peter's going somewhere, and I want you to get this first. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God. Spoke from God. God superintended them, you know, and this is a crazy cool thing about how God the Father works and how the Holy Spirit works. He communicates to us in things that we feel, in things that we see, in our experiences, in our world, in our language, and he can utilize us through his superintendency to write or pen or do things that we don't even realize are going to have an impact in somebody else's life. Have you ever done that? You had a good moment, like you were giving somebody some advice, and you get a feeling like, dang, I got that out there. Good! And you think, oh, man, that was great advice. I can't believe it was so pristine and so clear and so incredibly delivered. And you think of yourself, and they totally never remember what you said. But it's the one time that you say something like, well, if you keep doing that, you're going to die. I don't have time to talk right now. See you later. And you go, and you think to yourself, well, I probably could have done that differently. And yet, 5 years later, the person calls you back and says, you know, that one thing you told me, that one thing that you told me changed my life. And you go, what was the one thing I told you? He said, if you keep doing that, you're going to die. I don't have time to talk to you. I'll call you later. That one? I don't even remember saying that. Has nobody else experienced that? So funny. We have the word made more perfect, made more certain, and you do well to listen to it. Let's go ahead and move on to chapter 2. But at the same time when God is moving, he says this, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been seeking or sleeping. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days to get the law from God. What happens when he comes down? God's done this amazing thing. Oh, you guys remember? It was awesome. God delivered a nation of 2 million Jews out of Egypt using great signs and wonders that began from the burning bush, ended up with them walking through a sea, and they're on the other land in front of the mountain of God. The mountain is shaking. God's cloud is down there, and there's trumpets and horns and things blasting and blaring, and the ground is doing this while they're standing on it. Moses walks up into that 40 days later. What are they doing? While all that's still going on, they start worshiping an idol right in the valley. See, just because God's doing something doesn't mean that everything that's happening is God. And God says it's your responsibility as believers. Peter's saying it's your responsibility to be able to discern what is God and what isn't God. Usually, Peter says, it's boiling down to the people who are leading. So at the risk of, you know, destroying my own reputation, let me just go ahead and take you through that. He says that they're going to introduce destructive heresies. What are destructive heresies? Well, let's take one that happened in the Old Testament, something we still struggle with today. The heresy that the work of Christ is insufficient. That it's Christ plus this behavior. Christ plus this action. Christ plus this right. Christ plus this rule. Christ plus this membership. Christ plus this truth. Christ plus that. Christ plus this. Christ plus that. Those are destructive heresies. If you take any one of those heresies and you say it's Christ plus anything, guess where the responsibility for salvation moves to? It moves to you. It moves to whether you've been baptized. It moves to whether you've been circumcised, or whether you've gone through the church membership class, or whether you've embraced this truth, or whether you believe in the healing power, or what's the logos, or what's the rhema, or what's this, or what's that, or what's this. And maybe we might modify that, soften it down a little bit by saying, well, you're just not in the full truth. You don't have this experience. You're not in the full truth. When anybody in Christ is made to feel like a second-class citizen, something's wrong. Because in Christ, there is no second-class citizen. There's only princes and princesses. That's it. We're just sort of Disneyland once we get into Jesus. There's nothing but, hey, we got God and God's got us, and my future's secure, and my life is in His hands, and I'm going to heaven, and it's going to be awesome. I'm just going to serve Him here. All right. You need to obey the Sabbath law. Ouch, Mike. Yeah, you need to obey that Sabbath law because don't you know from the book of Genesis it says if you don't obey the Sabbath law, then you're dishonoring God. So it's Jesus plus the Sabbath law. What the problem with that is once you start embracing the Sabbath law, then you have to start asking, well, what other laws? Well, let's start talking about dietary laws now. We need to obey dietary laws. You can't have any seafood or shellfish. Or you can't have pork. So I don't have pork. I just have chicken. I'm not going to tell people why I don't have pork or shellfish. But I'm not going to do it because of my faith. Now listen, if you don't want to eat shellfish and you don't want to eat pork, that is totally fine. Just don't lay that junk on me. Amen. The scripture says that Jesus said all food is acceptable to God. And if you go on the mission field, I got news for you. You're going to be eating a lot worse than pork and shellfish. Trust me. I'm telling you what, well, chicken feet, that isn't even bad. How about monkey or monkey brains or all that junk? All right. My point is this. When you start embracing a heresy, it expands into other areas of your life. So if you start thinking, for example, that you will never, ever be free, that Jesus doesn't worry about your sin, that you could just keep going on and going on and going on, that it doesn't matter, then you'll never fight against it. There will never be resistance in your life. If you don't understand that Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so, if you're struggling with sin, okay, work it out. But the thing about it is that you've got to keep fighting. All right. If you don't understand that you're saved by faith, you will wrestle with shame. And you'll take it on yourself. And you'll doubt your salvation. And eventually, you'll give up. Unless the Holy Spirit stops you. But bottom line, you're like, what does it matter? I can never do this. I can never do this. What does it matter? I can never do this. And that's the heresy, is it gets in there and starts lying to you about your identity. All right, let's keep going. And then he says, they will have shameful ways. So let's go to the gospel quickly for the gospel of Matthew for a moment. I want to read what Jesus said about these guys. Now I'm going to be getting off my sermon notes. I will bring us to a conclusion after I get done with this. Matthew 7:15. He says, watch out, Matthew 7:15. All right, if you got your finger there, let's do it. We're going to go back to 2 Peter in just a minute. Watch out for false prophets. Now, this is Jesus' teaching, right? Watch out for false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, which means they're going to look like Christians. But inwardly, they're hungry. Inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. They don't care who they hurt. They want to destroy people, and they don't really care about it. What are they ferocious for? There's really only a few things that people are ferocious for. Money, sex, power, pride. That's it. Money, sex, power, and pride. It's going to be one of those things. And by the way, all of those are the flesh. right? He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's almost like Dr. Seuss. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits, you will recognize them. See, then people ask, inevitably, what fruit are we talking about? The fruit we already talked about. The one command and the one commission. You can see the whole lake from any spot. This is not rocket science. Jesus didn't do rocket science. He could, but he didn't. Because of us. They're not walking in love, which is expressed in servanthood. The people around them aren't walking in love. They're walking in, you know, puffed up shirts. They're walking in money. It's always about money. Let's talk about money. Let's get more pragmatic about the work of the church. Really? I don't want to get more pragmatic about the work of the church. The church is already pragmatic enough. I hate it already, that part of the church work. I don't want to be pragmatic. I want to talk about Jesus. Well, that's so simplistic. Yes, it is. And you know, we all get there. I understand that there's times that we do need to talk about budgets. I get it. But if that's our motivator, if that's what we're ferocious for, what should we be ferocious for? We should be ferocious for the truth to work its way into us. That's what we want to be ferocious about. Get zealous, brother. No. It's not your zeal. It's not your zeal working for God. It doesn't say the truth and your zeal is going to set you free. Jesus didn't say be zealous for your enemy. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I got to tell you, this whole love thing isn't very flashy. I was hoping it would be. I really was. I thought this would really be great. I get God's attention. People would think it's cool. We can bring glory to God because people will see the great love that we have. And by our love, they will know that we're his disciples. And it will be awesome. But usually, love is like 50-cent pieces. It's given out in little bits all the time. It's somebody coming in and moving a wire. It's somebody setting up the toilet on the thing. It's somebody cleaning up someone else's mess because they've got two kids on their lap and one of the kids spilled their coffee. Love is the simple, basic, gracious things that we do for one another. You can try to make Christianity this really heady, missionary-based, do it for the world, blah, 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 junk. But bottom line, it's all about little acts of selflessness for one another. That is the thing Jesus died for. He died that we would show love. And so that when I see it in Josh, or I see it in one of you guys, Leanna, somebody else, it's going to convict me and challenge me to want to love more. When my enemies mean to me, Jesus says, love them. All right. By their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. What is the will of his Father? That we obey the commands of Christ. What are the commands of Christ? To love one another as I have loved you. Certainly, Mike, that can't be all. No, there's a little bit more than that. You've got repent. You've got pray. You've got enjoy my table with me. You've got give sacrificially. You've got a couple of other commands. The bottom line, all of those things are in the command area of love, right? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not drive out demons and we perform miracles? Actually, if anybody prophesied, it didn't come from them. If anybody drove out a demon, it didn't come from them. If anybody did a miracle, it didn't come from them. What does come from you? Love. Jesus is going to look at them and say, you know, there's a difference between me and you. I don't know you. You did a lot of ever ready stuff. You were ever ready to do something because it was a power thing and it was cool and you got to be a part of it. But you didn't love the way I loved. I don't know you. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, what words? Love one another. Is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down. Now listen, it doesn't say he who hears the words. It says, he who hears the words and puts them into practice. So someone asked the question, how do you know a good teacher? For me, this is a really big deal because of my reputation is on the line here this morning. How do you know a good teacher? By the fruit of the people that are working under their leadership, period. So I better do a good job of making sure you get the truth, because if you don't have good seed, you're not going to do the right thing. Okay, lastly, let me just sew this up, and we'll pick it up next week when we talk about the judgment of those guys. Okay, how should I end this? I think I'm just going to do it this way. In the end, I'm really thankful for the persecution and the heresies that the early church had to deal with. We look at that and we kind of go, man, that's really rugged. I mean, guys were dying, women were dying, kids were dying. All this bad stuff was going on, and you're absolutely right. It's a horrible thing when you think about it, and none of that's pleasant. But the heresies and the things that were the onslaught against the church in the first generation of the church became the reason why they wrote the New Testament. So that we would have this, so that you would have this, so that any one of us can go to the Word of God and read it for ourselves and take it in. This generation, unlike any other generation in the history of the world, has more access to the Scriptures than ever. You don't need me. If your heart is right and you're hungry for the Word, in fact, the Berean church in the book of Acts is referred to as being of more noble spirit because they didn't just accept some guy talking from the front. They went back to the Word and made sure that it was so. I'm thankful because we have this. I'm thankful that the language it was written in is dead. That Koine Greek is like math. You can read it. It's so incredibly precise. More precise than English. By the suffixes and the prefixes that you read, you can learn so much about what's being referred to. And this is our guide. This is closer to Christ than any person can ever get you. This is as close as anyone can get to the pinnacle of truth, Jesus Christ. Does it have everything that's inspired in it? No. But this is the measure of all things. This is the measure of life and conduct and every other teaching. It's conservative, yes. It doesn't have like all the books of the Septuagint in it. Okay, fine. But everything you need to find him is right here. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the transmission of your truth. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. I thank you for revealing yourself. I thank you for showing us how much God loves us and what God has in store for us. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for everybody here that you would give each one of us a little more passion to rest one-on-one with you in your truth. To rely on no man for interpretation, but to be able to pursue you and study with a pit bull grip on those simple facts that save our lives. Lord, we thank you for all the great events that reveal who you are. The thief on the cross, the woman at the well, Lazarus rising from the dead, Zacchaeus up in the tree. All of the different stories that show us your nature. But most of all, we thank you that you're alive and that you take personal responsibility to reveal yourself to us. Continue, Lord God, fill us with your Spirit and help us to create a throne for your Lordship out of our embrace of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.